I thought the assistant pastor might want his Bible for the sermon. So, please turn to John chapter 20. And thank you, gang, for leading us in worship, and grateful for all the songs, both old and new, that remind us of these vital truths, without which I don't know if I would bother getting out of bed in the morning. I don't know how people get up and move and live and do stuff on this planet if they don't know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, if they don't have the hope and confidence that their Savior King is well in charge, he has things well under control, and I don't understand how he works all the time, and he doesn't answer to me in terms of those things, but he's promised that if I trust him, as we were just singing, he will bring us all safely home. Aren't you grateful for that this morning? And that is a great comfort. John chapter 20. Let me read. So if you weren't here on Friday or earlier this morning, that's okay. We're glad you're here. But just to let you know how we got to this passage of Scripture, we began on Good Friday remembering the sacrifice of Jesus. And so we were in John 18 and 19. And this morning we picked up the reading of chapter 19 at the end, the burial of Jesus, and then read through the first part of chapter 20 where the tomb is empty. And Mary is the first, in John's account, is the first to see and understand that Jesus is alive. So I want to pick up our reading now at verse 19, and then we'll just share, I trust, some encouragement from the implications. If Jesus is alive, what difference does it make? So let's pick up our reading. John chapter 20, verse 19, listening to the word of the Lord. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and sighed. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sin, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my fingers where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that you, by believing, you may have life in his name. Father, now with your word open before us, just understanding, maybe not as we should, but understanding our own weakness and frailty, we pray now that your Spirit and your Word would have a deep and powerful impact on our lives. It's not my words, not my communication, Father, that matters. It's your communication, your Spirit, your Word in the lives of people who desperately need it, including me. So, Father, will you please feed us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, it's all about the resurrection, isn't it? We cannot overstate the importance of the resurrection of Jesus. Sin, that defect within us, the ugliness, the corruption, all of the things, and if we wonder if we're not familiar with the word sin, or we're uncomfortable with the word sin, or don't know how to take that word and apply it to my life, what is it talking about? It's talking about the condition of our heart, isn't it? It's talking about a defect of the heart that has great capacity to speak, to think, to speak, and to act in ways which are offensive to God. That's not even a strong enough way to say it. Just, you know, the massive disappointment in our Creator when we use our minds and our voices and our lives to do things that He didn't design us to do. And in the middle of all of that, we not only offend, we not only push away the God who made us, we hurt one another. And we have a great capacity to wound each other, don't we? And we feel within us, again, that aching, that even though we always want to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, we want to look on the bright side in terms of our own character, nature, personality, or whatever. At the end of the day, in those quiet moments when it's just you, sitting in the chair, lying on your bed, driving in your car, wherever it is, and it's just you, and you have an honest moment looking at your own heart and life, and you go, yeah, there is some stuff that's pretty ugly deep down in there. And you don't know what to do with it. Well, Jesus knows what to do with it. On Friday, we rejoiced, we remembered with great seriousness, but with great joy, the sacrifice of Christ goes to the cross because He wants to free us from that sin, that ugliness. And so He pays a price. And if this is news to you, please listen carefully. You don't want to pay the price to God for your sin. You don't want to give an account to Him for the condition of your heart and how that works out in your life. That is a frightening prospect because He doesn't make any mistakes. He doesn't wink or blink or miss anything. He's just, and He delivers justice. No, no, you don't want to face that prospect. And Jesus, because of who He is and what He's done, it means you don't have to, because He faced that prospect. He took into Himself that condemnation from the Father for our sin. He has released those who trust in Him. He releases us from the guilt, the condemnation of sin, and from the power of sin. That's why He died. But if He's still in the grave, He hasn't done that. He can say that's what He wants to do in His death, but if He's still dead, we're no better off. Death hasn't been addressed then. And that's why we cannot overstate the importance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples understood this at the very beginning of this journey after Jesus is crucified. They are desperately, they are depressed, they are lost, they are broken, they've lost the battle, they've lost their Messiah, they've lost their rabbi, they have no direction, their lives have no meaning, they have no purpose. They are undone. But when Jesus, well, first they see the empty tomb and then Jesus appears to them, that changes everything. We can even think, let me read a couple of verses for you from the book of Acts. At this point, if you don't get anything else from the message moving forward, remember this. Jesus rose again, and that does change everything. The message the disciples preach after Jesus is raised, after He ascends, and He commissions them, He sends them out. We had a glimpse of that in our passage. This is what marks their communication. This is what they center their message and ministry on. Acts 1, verses 21 to 22. They're replacing Judas amongst the 12, the witnesses to the resurrection. It says in that passage, Acts 1, 21, 22, it is necessary for us to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. Why? For one of these must become a witness with us of His resurrection. That the thing that is highlighted, why do they need another one added to that group of disciples, another one added to the apostles? Because they are adding another voice, another witness. I too have seen the risen Savior. And then in the messages that they preach, just one example, Acts 2, 29 to 33. Peter's preaching to a big crowd gathered. Some strange things were happening because of the presence of the Spirit of God. A crowd is gathered in Jerusalem, and Peter preaches. And this is one of the things he says. This is really the climax. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David, King David, died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. That's the crucial, that's the climax, that's the crucial piece to their message. Yes, you killed Jesus, but God has raised him to everlasting life. He is alive. Later on, in Acts 4:33, this is how their ministry is described. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was powerfully at work in them all. They continued to bear witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in Romans 10, verse 9, the Apostle Paul can put it like this. How significant, what place does the resurrection have in our Christian hope, in our faith? In Romans 10, verse 9, he says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What a powerful promise. To bow before him as Lord and King, to acknowledge him for who he is and his place in the universe and in this world, to acknowledge all that he is in the cross and in the resurrection, and then to declare from one's heart, with one's voice, he has been risen. Paul says that's the gateway, that's the way in to salvation and life evermore. It is all about the resurrection. Earlier this morning, we looked at evidence outside, you know, when it was cold and you all wanted a cup of coffee. We talked about the fact that the evidence is overwhelming, that Christ was crucified, he was put in a tomb, that tomb was later discovered to be empty, and that he appeared to over 500 people, not just the first women like Mary, not just the disciples, but over 500 people saw him subsequent to his resurrection, saw that he was alive, he had a resurrection body, and out of that, the evidence of a faith and a courage that's unexplainable, that the disciples went from despair to proclaiming a risen Savior to the point where they were killed for it. Why would you do that? Well, because you genuinely, I saw a risen Savior. I saw someone who was dead and he came back again. So take my life, because he promises I'll be dead, but I'll come back again too. This great faith is born of the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But think with me now from this passage just briefly this morning about the implications of all of this. You must remember that the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all bear witness to this. They're both the arrest and the betrayal, the crucifixion, the resurrection. They all point to these things, but they are consistent with each other. They're kind of like a fabric. They're woven together, these very four threads woven together to give us a portrait, a picture, a clear image of what actually took place and why. And so it is wise, we're not going to do this morning, to take each account and go, okay, how do these threads weave together to get the whole picture? This morning, we're just reflecting on one of those threads, John's thread. And quite, just to be honest, because I know some of you take notes and you even write down when I preach things, you'll know, you'll have multiple dates on John 20, right? We've been here before, and we will be here again. In part, and this is just kind of the way it works, because this passage has been so powerfully used of God in my own life, I come back to it again and again personally, and then I just got to share it with you guys, right? So I'm a little bit repetitious when it comes to this passage in John, but I don't apologize for that, because again, it is the passage that deeply impacts, forms for us a foundation of faith that really changes our lives, that gives us hope for the future. So this one thread then, look at it with me, just consider really four people in the passage. We're really going to look at what's happened, what we read, from the perspective of the people involved. And the first person is Mary. What is the impact of the resurrection on Mary? Now, we didn't read that. We read that earlier on in the morning. I won't take the time to read it all again. But if you look at verse 11, we understand that Mary stands outside the tomb crying. She is, along with other ladies, we know from the other accounts, has gone to the tomb. They expected to. So here's a reflection of where her heart is at. Her understanding is that, you understand, she believes Jesus is dead, right? When she gets up on that Sunday morning, she has no hope. She has no joy. her heart is filled with sorrow and sadness. They grab the stuff that they would normally grab, ointments and incense and various things with which they would anoint a dead body, and they go to the tomb to honor. It's a way of honoring the life that was with the body that is now dead. They go to the tomb expecting that, but when they get there, the tomb is empty, the stone has been rolled away. And she, in this account, in John's account, again, there are other people who have come and gone, other ladies, but in this account, she's the one who goes to Peter and to John and says, guys, the tomb is empty. Now, at that point, remember, the tomb is empty. They don't know what that means, except that his body is not there. So all of this is going on in the background when we get to verse 11 and we discover that Mary stood outside the tomb crying. Well, I guess so. She's lost this individual that she not only loved in terms of a personal relationship, but whose life and words, whose miracles had deeply transformed her life and existence. And he's dead. And she'd placed hope in him for her future, and he's dead. She believed him to be the Messiah, and he's dead. We can't, I mean, all of us have grieved, so in that sense, we can understand something of what she's experiencing. But she witnessed the crucifixion of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and all of her hopes died with him. And so she weeps. Grief. Grief is a strange and powerful thing in the lives of human beings. And again, it is something that we all must face because we all face the prospect of losing loved ones to death. It has happened to us in the past, and it will happen to us in this coming year. And I don't say that again to be all melodramatic or discouraging. That's just the reality, isn't it, gang? And we will have to understand. We will have to have some response to grief. We will stand at a funeral service by a casket at the edge of a grave, and we will ask for answers, and we will look for hope in our grief. Well, what impact does the resurrection have on grief? Well, on Mary's grief, at the very least. And she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking it was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. This is one of the most beautiful encounters with Jesus. For me, this is one of the most precious. Jesus has gone to the cross, and he has been raised to bring salvation to countless numbers of sinners like you and like me. Like, his mission is huge in terms of rescuing people from the darkness, of spiritual darkness of sin. But in these first encounters, he just meets with this woman and has this conversation in her moment of grief, in the despair, the darkness which has overwhelmed her soul. And suddenly, that has changed. What was it like for her? First to think he was the gardener. And was she not paying attention? Was she just overwhelmed with grief? Were the tears in her eyes muddying the vision? Was there a spiritual blockage there? The passage doesn't tell us. I suspect it's a combination of all of the above. But for whatever reason, she still is unable to see him and to know that he is raised. Until he says her name. And then again, I ask the question, well, was it just the fact that his tone of voice, the saying of the name, suddenly that's his voice? Was it just mechanical in that sense? I think that was part of it, but I think something far deeper is going on as well. Because think for a moment, she has no reason to expect him to be raised from the dead. She has no reason to expect him to be alive. I think it's more than just the tone of his voice and the saying of her name, though it's within that. There's an illumination that takes place. And she knows now immediately that this is Jesus. The implication of Jesus' words to her are that she embraces him. Jesus says in verse 17, "Don't hold on to me, for I've not ascended to the Father yet." By the way, he's not suggesting there it was somehow inappropriate or dangerous for her because of his resurrection body. In a few moments, he's going to tell Thomas, "Here, you want to touch my hands? You want to see where they bash those nails through my hands or put that spear in my side? Go ahead, touch me." So it's not some mystical thing. It's a salvation history thing. Jesus is saying, no, it's not done yet. We're not just going to stay here and enjoy fellowship with each other like this forever. No, there's more I must do. I must return to my Father. Don't hold on to me now, but you go tell the others. And she does. She runs to them, and Mary Magdalene went to the disciples in verse 18 and with the news, "I have seen the Lord." All the joy that is restored to her heart in that hour of grief because Jesus has overcome the grave. Jesus died and he came back again. And so for her very personally, there's now hope restored for her life and for her future. But we must understand that within this is a picture, a small, just as like an outline of the fact that this is precisely why Jesus has come, so that you and I who face the prospect of saying goodbye to our loved ones need not grieve like those who have no hope, because Jesus has been to the grave and he's come back again. We know one who died and has been raised by the power of God. To put it very simply, he has beaten death. Now, I don't know, I'm not suggesting Mary understands all of the theological implications, all of those things in that moment. All she knows is Jesus was dead and now he's alive. He beat death. It is the resurrection that is the answer to grief. It doesn't mean we don't grieve. The passage I read earlier, we do grieve, even as a Christian. We grieve. We feel the loss. In fact, that reminds us of, the awful ugliness of sin and the death that results. We do grieve, and we have to look to Jesus for comfort in that grief. But we don't grieve as those who don't have hope, because Jesus is alive. And so the resurrection, the implication of the resurrection is, rather than grief, we can have joy. But secondly, we'll take them as a group, the disciples in the passage, beginning in verse 19. They're gathered together that evening of the first day. So it's still Sunday. It's still the day of the resurrection. Simon, Peter, and John have been to the tomb. They've seen the tomb was empty, but they haven't seen Jesus yet, according to John's record here. And there's certainly still, the passage says they're afraid in verse 19. The disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. They're wondering if now that they've taken Jesus out, are they going to come after us as well? There is some measure of hope. The passage tells us that John, earlier on, when he sees the empty tomb, he believes, but it's an incomplete belief. They don't understand from Scripture yet that Jesus must rise from the dead. There's still more data that must be filled in, and this is the data moment. This is the crucial moment. It's not just that they can say, well, we know Jesus was raised because the tomb was empty. He can say, I know Jesus was raised because he showed up. He talked to me when the doors were locked. He could come in. And he said, peace be with you. In verse 20, it says, after Jesus shows up. Again, did he say more than that? I suspect he did. Sometimes I find it a little frustrating, though I do bow to God's wisdom in what he's kept for us in the Bible. He's given us all that we need. It's complete. It's sufficient. But it's like, couldn't somebody have taken a few more notes on that? What else did you talk about? Or even him and Mary, a little more detail. No, he simply, we're told, he said, peace be with you. And after he said this, in verse 20, it says, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. What is the impact, and flowing out of that, we're not going to reflect on it this morning, is already words of commissioning. The implication of the resurrection is, guys, I'm giving you life, resurrection life, and you're going to go tell the world about it. You're going to bring this hope to everyone, everywhere, that they might have life, resurrection life as well. But in their experience, again, thinking about what difference does the resurrection make? What issue does it address in us? Well, think about their fear. They were afraid of their enemies, weren't they? And rightly so. I mean, they were just fishermen and former tax collectors. They weren't a well-trained fighting machine. They couldn't defend themselves. If the Jewish authorities or the Roman authorities or both of them together came to get them, they knew they were done. They were justified in their fear. You and I would have been afraid as well. And you know how I know that? Because every day we wake up and we deal with fear, even as Christians. We are afraid. We look at the enemy. We look at the things that happen because of the reality of sin in the world and an enemy that stirs that sin in the hearts of people, and we become afraid. We hear about explosions in another country halfway around the world, and there's a measure of anxiety and fear that creeps into your heart, isn't it? Yeah, fear is a reality for us because of the brokenness of sin. And yet what happens to these guys? Well, in the moment, we're told that their fear is turned to joy. They're just overjoyed. Jesus is alive. And again, like Mary, that darkness and despair is suddenly turned back with the light of the resurrection. And again, that light is so brilliant, Jesus compels them to look beyond the moment and the personal joy that they have. And guys, there's something bigger happening here. I didn't just come back to make you guys feel better. You've got a mission. You've got a message. Other people need to experience this moment as well. Other people need to meet me. And it's through your message that they will see me and experience resurrection life. It's the outworking of that mission that's pretty startling. I touched on some. I read some of those passages earlier in Acts. We're told in the book of Acts, in chapter 4, the authorities, the guys who put Jesus to death, they were a little befuddled at Peter and John and these other guys who are now proclaiming the gospel. Why? Because they were just fishermen. And yet now those guys went out, after Pentecost, they went out and they started to proclaim the good news of the gospel in the temple area, in the synagogue, in the city, wherever they were, they started to proclaim the good news about Jesus and his resurrection. And it unsettled them. That is, to their enemies. But do you see what's happened? These guys aren't cowering in fear in an upper room, afraid of communicating about Jesus. They have a boldness and a courage that is born of the resurrection itself. Because Jesus died and rose again, I no longer have to fear death myself. He's promised that I share in that resurrection life. My physical death is not the end. I have resurrection life forever. And because that's true, I don't have to be afraid of my enemies anymore. I don't have to be afraid of people mocking me or making fun of me because I know and love Jesus and I tell them that he died and rose again so that I could be forgiven and have life with him forever. They can mock me all they want. That's really nothing, isn't it? Think about our brothers and sisters in Christ today who are experiencing, well, the kind of oppression that we see in the news. The Christians who are in prison today, who lose their lives today, because they preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How can they do that? Why do they continue with that message and that hope right to the very end? Because Jesus is alive. It's the resurrection and the power of the resurrection that destroys the fear in our hearts and gives us confidence and courage and boldness. Oh, I don't want to pretend like I'm, you know, I can get nervous when a conversation begins to open up with a stranger in Tim Hortons, right? Are you with me? There's times when the Lord just clearly is opening up an opportunity to tell somebody about the hope that I have in Jesus, and I'm calculating, oh, how embarrassing might this get, or how am I going to make sense to them, or what's this going to do to their perception? All sorts of thoughts run through my mind. Maybe you don't experience that. You're all so spiritual, but some of us as Christians, we struggle. We're intimidated in that moment. So I'm not suggesting we still don't struggle with fear, just like we still struggle with grief. What I'm saying is fundamentally that fear has been overwhelmed by the reality that Jesus is alive. That resurrection power and courage and boldness isn't just for the disciples, it's for you and for me as well. I've got to finish. The third, now we want to look at one disciple and this account most of us are very familiar with and we want to be very careful with. It's dear old Thomas in verse 24 and his doubt. So Thomas, he misses out on the first appearance of Jesus when the guys are all together. And the guys go to him and say, hey, we saw the Lord Jesus. And he says, unless I see it, I'm not going to believe it. Now be careful with his doubt at this point in time. Thomas is not saying, I don't believe Jesus rose from the dead and I don't want to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I think it was all a sham, and I have no interest in Jesus anymore. You can tell me all you want, but it's not that skeptic doubt that you and I bump into, and maybe even some of us have in this room today. I don't care about the evidence. I don't care what it might mean. I don't care about the implications. I don't care if Jesus died and rose again. The skeptic's doubt. That's not Thomas. Thomas is a guy, and maybe this is born both of his personality and the experience of the crucifixion and misunderstanding there, but Thomas is a guy that wants to be sure. I want my faith to be rooted in reality. I don't want fairy tales. I don't know why he didn't believe the guys. I don't know why he would doubt them. But he wants facts. He wants data. He wants clear evidence so that he can believe. His desire is to believe. His desire is not to be a skeptic. And so at another point, they are together and Jesus arrives. And Jesus, all we have is the conversation between Thomas and Jesus. Again, the doors are locked. Jesus comes and stands among them. He tells them, peace be with you. By the way, I don't think Jesus is just, saying a nice greeting at that point. You have to understand, much like if Jesus chose to do this, and I'm not suggesting he would, but if he showed up here now in bodily form, it would be a little unsettling, wouldn't it? Be a little unnerving. You might even wonder, what's he doing here? What's he going to do here? Does he know things? And our mind would be flashing back to our previous days and weeks, and what's he going to say? It would be unnerving, right? And so for the guys, even the second time Jesus shows up, he says, peace be with you, because he wants them to know, guys, I'm for you, I'm not against you. I wonder if you need to hear that this morning. Again, maybe there's some here who are still outside of faith in Christ and the confidence and the hope and the joy and all the things he can provide for us. And you're still outside, and maybe you're nervous about meeting with Jesus. Today, in this moment, can I encourage you, don't be nervous about meeting with Jesus. If he's pulling at your heart now, if he's causing you to think about things you don't want to think about, if he's pulling you to, you feel in your heart and your mind he's pulling you to himself, don't resist, because he's for you. He's not against you. He has the promise of life. There's acceptance and transformation. There's everlasting life. Peace be with you. Well, that's what Jesus says to these guys so that they will know that, hey guys, I'm for you. And then he has this conversation with Thomas. And he says to Thomas, here you go. You demanded evidence. You may touch my hands. You may reach into my side. There's no evidence in the text that Thomas actually did so. What there is in Thomas is an immediate movement from any doubt to absolute faith when he says, my Lord and my God. He's not speaking profanity or using the Lord's name in vain, as some have suggested. That's modern North American lingo. No, what he's saying is, you are my Lord and you are my God, and I bow in worship of you. The doubt is gone, the faith is restored, and there is an embrace. Jesus, he speaks blessing again. When we come in repentance, acknowledge our need of him, and when we come in that way, he speaks blessing into our lives. And so he says to Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and still believe. That is to say, Thomas, you've received the blessing of my presence, and you have believed, and blessing will flow into your life because of that. But there is blessing for those who do not see me in this way, and yet believe in the same way that you do. A great blessing. I'll end with that in just a moment, but stop and think about Thomas and his doubts. It is the resurrection of Jesus, and seeing, not just materially, though that is obviously significant for Thomas, but having the eyes of faith to see that it is genuinely Jesus, his doubt is turned to faith. Why? Because Jesus has been raised from the dead. Jesus' resurrection has implications for grief, for fear, for doubt. And let me just give you one last thought. It has implications for you. Your grief, your fear, your doubt. You and I are in this passage. We're in that second half of verse 29. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Those that hear the message, and that's the implication of this passage, and we see it working out in the book of Acts and in the letters, the epistles from all the apostles. Jesus ascends to the Father, gives them the Spirit, and then says, communicate the message, bear witness to my resurrection, tell them that you've seen me, and through that message, by my Spirit, as you communicate that truth, they will see me too. Not physically, but spiritually, with eyes of faith. Not physically like Thomas, but just as genuinely as Thomas. Do you understand what I'm saying? Brother, sister in Christ, you know what I'm saying, right? That you have seen him. Not like Thomas and the disciples and Mary. I haven't seen him physically, but just as profound, equally genuine, I have seen him with eyes of faith. And I tell you today, he is alive. As we said earlier on outside in the back, evidence for me that Jesus was raised from the dead, this is how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. He has opened my eyes to see him for who he is and to embrace him for who he is. And his resurrection life has given me life today and life forever. If we have come to see him with eyes of faith, we bear witness in our lives of faith to the power of the resurrection itself. How so? Because he turns your grief to joy. Is that true? Again, I'm not denying we still grieve. I got reasons to be sad today, but you know what? I look through those tears of grief and I see a risen Savior. And he gives us joy, even in times of sorrow. His resurrection, seeing the resurrected Savior in faith, turns us from fear and gives us courage, boldness. It motivates us, it stirs us. He reminds us that when we go out into the world and we try and live for him and we live like he wants us to live, which is out of step with the way the world wants us to live, and when we speak the truth of the gospel, which is out of step with what the world wants to believe, when all of that's taking place, he says, fear not, I am with you. In fact, he says to us, as he said to those first disciples, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, even to the end of time. Yes, the resurrected Lord, as we see him with eyes of faith, turns our fear into courage and a boldness, our doubt into faith, our disappointment into hope, our defeat, that sense of defeat, the emptiness, the pointlessness, the utter despair of life when we're honest with ourselves, where we're at, where we're going, where this world is at and where it's going, that other sense of defeat. Jesus was raised from the dead and he turns that place of defeat into a place of victory because sin and death and Satan and hell itself was destroyed by Jesus in his cross and in his empty tomb. Do you believe that this morning? That is the question. That Jesus was raised from the dead? It is true. The question is, do you believe that? There is now a hope that lasts beyond our days. For the one that once was buried lives again. Now the tomb is bare and empty, and the stone is rolled away. Praise the risen one who overcame the grave. All you brokenhearted, all you worn and weak, come and find the living water, everlasting streams. To the wandering spirit, lost and searching, wanting something more, find the risen King who overcomes the world. No more condemnation, no more doubt and fear. For our sin and shame, they have no power here. In his resurrection, perfect love has set the captives free. Praise the risen King who stands in victory. Let there be dancing in the darkness, and let our song break through the night. Lift your voice and sing that Christ is King, for Jesus is alive. Father, I ask in this moment that again, by your word and your spirit, you would give to us each one the eyes to see him, the hearts to trust him, and the lives to follow him. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.